we're all familiar with certain scriptures because we hear them all the time, or more often than some others. So much so, in fact, that if we just hear a few words, the entire verse comes to mind. One such scripture is in 1 Corinthians 2. And I only need to say the first few words, and you will be able to say the whole verse. Eye has not seen. Right, you remember the verse? Eye has not seen. Right. Nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Now, we're all familiar with this verse, and I would be willing to bet that we all heard this verse in the last month or so. And I know for a fact we heard it 2 weeks ago, because it was in the sermon. Now, we generally understand this verse to be talking about the things to come in God's kingdom. And it's a very exciting and encouraging verse that tells us the things that we're going to experience in the future are so wonderful, it is beyond our ability to comprehend them. That's how we understand this verse. That is how I have used this verse. Here's the thing. While this statement is true, Paul was not primarily talking about the future here. Now, I believe our future is included in this verse, but as amazing as that future is, I think his point is to address our amazing present. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, as I would, well, that's interesting. But we're going to need a little scriptural proof to support this claim. I understand completely. So let's go see some. You know, we don't have to go very far. All we have to do is read the next verse. I'm going to start by rereading verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, is how verse 10 begins. But, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Now, verse 9 is not primarily referring to things we can't know or comprehend. It refers to things that have been revealed to us by the Spirit that we cannot comprehend in the absence of God's Spirit. The New Living Translation reads, "But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets." So what I want to talk about today then is, what are those deep secrets? What are those things that God reveals to us by his Spirit? And in order to appreciate today, as well as looking forward to tomorrow. Now, verse 9, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 64. So let's begin by going to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in all your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. The New Living Translation renders verse 4, "For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him." This scripture in Isaiah 64 is about God acting on those on behalf of those who believe in him and who are willing to do what's right. Now he began acting on our behalf while we were yet sinners. We learn that from Romans 5:8, where it says, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God did awesome things for which we did not look. We just read in Isaiah 64. We were completely unaware that God was working out his plan of redemption with us. Doesn't mean he wasn't doing it. We just didn't see it. He's been working, perhaps our entire lives. Let's go on then in 1 Corinthians 2. Should have told you to hold your place there, but should have held my place there. And I want to continue. I'll just read verse 10 again and continue a little bit, okay? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What's he talking about here in verse 11? For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, the New Living Translation renders that no one can know a person's thoughts except a person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. So I have thoughts in my head rattling around, but you don't know them. And you have thoughts in your head rattling around, and I don't know them until I tell them to you, or you tell them to me. That's the point God's making here. Unless we reveal the thoughts in our minds, the other person is ignorant of them. And he's making a comparison to God's mind, that God has his thoughts, and until he reveals them, they're his. But he has revealed them. Now, here's where it really starts to get amazing. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So verse 15 means that the spiritual man has a discernment of these truths in regard to which the carnal man is ignorant and blind. Through no fault of his own or her own. It's just the fact of the matter. But we now have the mind of Christ, so we can understand these things because of the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in us. So I'd like to ask the question, what was on Paul's mind that caused him to write this in the first place? What are the things that he was thinking about at that time? Well, we can go back to verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2. Excuse me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not give in to the desire to reason with the Corinthians in a philosophical sense. If he did, then Christianity would just have become another competing philosophy, because that's how it was in Corinth. They liked to listen to different philosophies. But Christianity is so much more. Now, that's not to say Paul never used philosophical reasoning. A few years earlier, he was in Athens, and you remember on Mars Hill, when he kind of saw the statue to the unknown God, and he used that for a jumping-off place to preach the gospel. That was more in a philosophical sense, and he had limited success with that. But I believe he knew his audience, and not just in the sense of what would work to further the gospel, but what people needed to hear. The focus of his gospel in Corinth was who was Christ and why was he crucified? That's pretty basic. And I don't think I fully appreciated that in times past, that profound basic message of the gospel. I was one, still am to some degree, who likes to watch YouTube videos about people who are believers having dialogue with unbelievers. I used to enjoy when Ravi Zacharias went into college groups that were not necessarily Christian, and they would ask him questions, and he would be able to reason with them. Others have done that. Kirk Cameron was like going out in the street talking with people who weren't believing, trying to convince them or at least help them understand what Christianity is all about. Now, I don't think that's not important. I mean, not that Christian apologetics aren't important, but I actually think they have more value in helping to solidify the belief in those who already believe, rather than convincing unbelievers. Also, sometimes, not often, but sometimes they can take an adversarial tone. You know, I can beat you at your own game. I can prove to you I'm right. You know, that's not what we're taught. That's not the teaching of 1 Peter 3:15. That's not where we're at and what we're supposed to do. So notice how Paul calls this message about Christ and him crucified, the power of God as opposed to the wisdom of men. You know, when we really think about this, it is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. For us, understanding that Christ is God incarnate is central to the gospel. It's the starting place for everything. And we get that. But understanding why he offered himself as he did shows us a number of important truths. Now, first, obviously, it shows us that we need a Savior because of Christ's need to be offered in the first place as the only acceptable sin offering. You know, there's nothing we can give, even our own lives, the lives of our most precious children or grandchildren. You know, look at Abraham. I think that was the message there. Isaac was more precious to Abraham than his own life. That was inadequate. God had to provide an offering, and did. And God provided an offering in Christ. It also helps us understand our own shortcomings in light of the magnitude of that sacrifice. You know, a proper self-awareness that is conducive for growth in the Spirit, because all too often, you know, we can't help it. We compare ourselves among ourselves. The Bible says if you do that, you're not wise, but we do it anyway because that's who we are. We're kind of wired to do that. And when we do that, we get to looking and thinking, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, not as bad as him, maybe not as good as her, but, you know, average, maybe above average. That is totally wrong. We need to understand the depth of our sin and the profound need to have that removed for us by Christ. But more importantly than that, it shows a God who acts in a completely selfless way, completely selfless. A God whose loving kindness is beyond anything that we can imagine. You know, John 3:16, that ubiquitous scripture we see at every football game and sporting event. But it is true. It's also, as you know, and I've spoken on it before, it's kind of a pet peeve to me, because I think they should read John 3:16 down to verse 21, but okay. We'll read John 3:16 and stop there. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I really don't love that translation because of the word "so." God so loved the world. In our vernacular, "so" is like an intensifier. Oh, I so love ice cream. Or I so wanted to do that. That's not what it's talking about here. NET brings out, I think, a better translation. It says, "For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Or it could be, "For in this manner God loved the world." Or, "This is the way God decided to manifest his love to the world." This is how God reveals himself in his love, by offering himself for us. So you can see the loving kindness is just hard to imagine, hard for us to wrap our heads around. Part of the reason is most of us grew up in a culture of Christianity. We understand the extreme pain of a crucifixion. We can read about it on Google, probably heard about it in messages. It is a horrendous, awful way to die, extremely painful. But something we don't understand, because we're not acquainted with the culture of that day, is that there was a profound shame associated with being crucified. It wasn't just the pain, there was a shame to go along with it, because crucifixion was a punishment that was reserved for the lowest of the low, the lowest slave, or an insurrectionist. That's what that was referred to. For a God to allow that to happen to himself just would not have made any sense at all according to the world's wisdom. Would not make sense in any way. Hebrews 12 even alludes to this. If we go over to Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. Yeah, Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 2, breaking into the thought, "Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus." Now let me go back to New King James. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What does that mean, despising the shame? Well, it means to disregard it, to not give it any consideration or thought. It was a very shameful thing, but it didn't matter to him. He didn't even consider it shameful because of the joy of what he was doing and what it meant. Now, while this makes sense to us, to whom God has revealed his wisdom by the Spirit, it did not appeal to most people who understand things according to the wisdom of the world. Let's notice, because Paul has some thoughts about crucifixion in the first chapter of Corinthians. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to start reading in 18, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." What a difference in perception here. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's to God's glory. He used a message that just would not make sense to people to prove his wisdom, his godly wisdom. Continuing, verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks or Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, with the Jews, they were expecting the Messiah to come and kick Rome out and reestablish the kingdom. So when Christ didn't do that, well, that became a stumbling block for them. They didn't fully understand the prophecies, and I don't think they were meant to. No one was at that time. And what about the Gentiles? By any metric of the Gentiles, having your leader die this way made absolutely zero sense. In their way of thinking, it meant game over for the movement. To plan for this outcome would have been insanity to them, or foolishness. Seemed foolish to them. It made no sense whatsoever. So in order to fully appreciate the wisdom of this, one has to understand it on a deeper spiritual level. No one without the Holy Spirit would have seen this coming. I'm not sure the disciples did. They didn't fully comprehend it until after it happened, until after Christ had a chance to talk with them. This was the primary thing that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 2. But there are other revelations that we have through the Spirit that I think we should also consider today. Notice Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and I'll begin in verse 1. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's not just manifesting his wisdom now, but what happens to us now is going to be an example for those who will come in the future. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have passed from death to life. Right? Verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in a spiritual sense. Go over to John 5, please. John 5. John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You notice it doesn't say, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me will have everlasting life. It says, has everlasting life. That is a present reality. And it's not just talking about life as a continuation of what we have, but everlasting or eternal life. How can that be? How can we have eternal life? We still die. Even the best people die. Well, eternal life is not simply unending life. It is more about the quality of life we now have in Christ. Belonging to Christ leads to eternal life in the unending sense as well. Our physical death is now just a rest, or a respite between life and life. Just a nap. You know, think of it as living physical life within the framework of life, because we have a relationship with God, as opposed to living physical life within a framework of death, because of being separated from God, because of sin. God gives us these things. In Ephesians 2:6, we read about sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I'm still standing here. You're still sitting there. What does it mean that we're sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Well, it means we are now positioned spiritually in heaven, where Christ is. We are no longer earthly. We are now citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19, we are more than just citizens of the same kingdom. We are actually members of God's family, his children, as it says in 1 John 3. But let's go to Ephesians 2:19. I'll read that. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So it's great to be a citizen of heaven, but it's even greater to be a member of God's own household, to be part of his family. That's basically what it's talking about. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is. You know, that's so great to be a member of God's household and a member of his family, but we don't even fully comprehend what that means, except that it's going to be awesome. The point is, we can experience this in a small way now, because it is a future reality. We are children of God's household now, at this time. Now that has some really profound implications we need to consider. You know, no matter what our physical condition is, whether we're in great health or failing health, whether we're ready to run a marathon or we're on hospice on our deathbed, you know, whether we're young or old, anything in between, our life is now with Christ, and where he is, we are going to be too. In a sense, we're already assigned there. We have an assignment. We just haven't taken our place yet, and it is such a blessing to understand this truth, because we all go through trials, and it's difficult sometimes, but we have this hope that God gives us, and we understand this hope because his Spirit lives in us. Let's look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ died to liberate us from this present evil age. Yeah, we still live here, unfortunately, or fortunately, depends how you look at it. We still live here, and we have to put up with the nonsense, you know, day after day, but that doesn't mean we're part of it. We're in it, we're not of it. Unless we choose to make ourselves of it. Why would we? Why would we want to make ourselves a part of this world and its systems? Why would we want to partake of the darkness when we have the light? Why would we involve ourselves in the futility of the world and its system? There's no reason. We don't have to. We are members of God's own household, and we are citizens of heaven. Our place is there now, not here. Remember when Pilate was questioning Christ? How come you guys aren't up in arms fighting? And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my kingdoms would fight. My servants, my followers would fight. My kingdom is not from here. Our home is not from here. We have a better home. John 1. John 1, beginning in verse 4. And of course, these are scriptures that are very familiar to us. I'm just breaking into the thought. I could read the whole thing. It's just so cool to read this whole first section of John 1. But breaking into the thought in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The world is in darkness. It does not comprehend the things of Christ. It's not capable to, again, through no fault of their own. They are just part of the world system, and they cannot comprehend it because they are in darkness. We no longer love what the world loves, and we no longer think like the world thinks. Colossians 1:12, continuing in this thought, Colossians 1:12, beginning in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Wait a minute. We're qualified to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light. Did we qualify? It says here, the Father who has qualified us. God is, it's a work of God. We are participants. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The power of darkness has no power over us as long as we remain in the light. Of course, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 talks about Satan blinding the minds of those who don't believe. How does he do that? How does he keep a blind from this great light? Well, we kind of know his playbook, don't we? Distract and deceive. See the pretty holidays over here? See how attractive they are, the bright lights, the gifts, the good food. See the pretty tree? It's not only pretty, but it's designed to make you wise, the deceit. That's Satan's playbook. He keeps people blind through distraction and deceit. You know, I could spend from now until 5 o'clock talking about all the ways we can be distracted. And some of them I'm distracted at. But you try to keep balance. You try to not get carried away. You know, sports, things like that. But you have to realize that there's no way that we can find our way out of darkness without the light to guide us. I don't know if any of you took cave tours already. Anybody go in a cave? Quite a number of you. And what do they like to do when you're in the cave? They like to turn the lights off so that you can experience the profound darkness, the thick darkness that you can almost feel. Well, what if the lights didn't come back on? Could you find your way out? Or would you probably have to wait until somebody with a flashlight comes along and leads you out? This brings back a memory for me. I did a fire job long ago, decades ago, a big, big social hall. Now, in a fire job, they have a fire, you have to tear out the old wiring, replace the wiring, and put it back the way it was. Well, I was having a terrible time re-energizing this one circuit. I could not find where it was fed from. So long story short, I decide to physically trace out the conduit, and it's down in the crawl spaces. So I go down in a crawl space, and I go in, and I start tracing and walking, and it was a rather big footprint of a building, and there were several different like levels of crawl space and moving from one to another through a small opening, almost like being in a cave. It was almost like being an archaeologist because you could see like like discarded Coke cans and cigarette wrappers from the time that they built it. Anyway, I go in there pretty far, and it starts to dawn on me. I hope my light doesn't go out, because I don't know if I could find my way out of here in the dark. Well, my light did not go out. Here I am, fortunately. But the next time I went in there, I took extra light, just in case. Because in a spiritual sense, you cannot come out of darkness without light. You need the light to light the way. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. His will is a mystery to those not in Christ because it seems foolish to them. It seems foolish, and foolish is the opposite of wisdom. Now, we can rely on God's wisdom to make sound choices in our lives. You know, so often we see people, and we might know them, who just make one bad choice after the next, and it just compounding undesirable consequences, just piling one on top of the other, and they just can't seem to get it together because they don't know any better. A lot of times they continue to do the same thing because they think it will bring the desired result. And apparently it might. You know, if people are seeking happiness, oh, this will make me happy. Maybe, maybe not. They're simply unaware of the wisdom of God. And truth be told, sometimes God's wisdom seems counterintuitive to us as well. But the difference is we have been given a faith through the Holy Spirit that enables us to trust God, to trust his wisdom, to trust his teachings, even when our minds might question it. But that Spirit enables us to know that what he's saying is truth. In John 15:15, we read this every year at the Passover time. And it's talking about Jesus. He's calling us friends. It's not servants anymore. We're friends now because he's telling us things plainly like a friend would tell a friend. Jesus makes the things he has received his Father known to us. Many of the things we read in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration. What a blessing it is to know God's plan. I would like to point out one more blessing that comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, so far, we've been talking about blessings kind of in the area of understanding things and knowledge, of seeing what God is doing. And they are blessings, indeed. But there's another blessing I think we need to think about here, too. What about attitudes and feelings that are spiritually imparted? You know, we all know Galatians 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. These are as a result of being connected with God. But for my last scripture, I'd like to read Ephesians 5. Over a few chapters. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light. For whatever makes manifest is light, because, like any of us know, if you walk into a dark room or your dark basement, we throw the switch and the light comes on, and what's down there we see. We don't see monsters. We just see, you know, stuff we probably need to take care of. But verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Because of our situation of being in a relationship with God, of being in his household, we can know what his will is. We have the faith of Christ to trust God, to believe that what he says is true and right. Even when we think it, I don't know if that makes sense, but it does. So it is good to celebrate and anticipate our amazing future, but not at the expense of not celebrating our amazing present. A present reality just as miraculous as the future we so eagerly await. We have already been blessed in ways that at one time were unimaginable for us and still are for many. Godspeed the day when we all can partake of everything that God has prepared for those that love him.